Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I want to say first off that I'm really grateful to Barney Johnson for being here last week for me. And a real good message, very timely. And I hope you listened to what Jeff read this morning from Romans 12. I like the idea that Jeff had to have everybody just close their Bibles and listen, just so that you could get a hold of those words. Something that we've been talking a lot about here lately is the fact that Christianity must go beyond just doctrine. You know that here at GCA, we are doctrine wonks. We are doctrine people. We like sound theology. We like the stuff that Paul calls sound doctrine. Well, everybody but him, then. So we are very into sound doctrine here. But in my experience in Reformed churches, doctrine has a way of overtaking a church where they really end up identifying themselves and defining themselves by how accurately they can cross those T's and dot those I's and say, boy, have we got our doctrine together. And that becomes their standard. It oftentimes becomes their standard of fellowship. It becomes the standard, the list of rules that they live by and say, you have to believe what I believe the way I believe it, and I can spell it all out for you systematically. And if you agree with my system, then you're one of us. And if you don't agree with my system, then you're not one of us. Well, it turns out that biblically, the standard for Christianity, while Paul absolutely does argue for the necessity of sound doctrine and proper teaching, which is why we pound away at it here, he doesn't stop there. He never ends at get your doctrine straight. Paul always says, always promotes the idea that once you get your doctrine together, it should lead to Christian life. Or as I said in the article that ran in the local papers, proper theology leads to proper life. And if it doesn't lead to proper life, it's not proper theology, or it's just truncated theology, or it's just isolated doctrine for the purpose of intellectual exercise. But Jesus never said things like, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your ability to spout every principle of Calvinism. That's not what he ever said. He never said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your ability to systematize every point of doctrine. I love systematics. I love doctrine. But the identifying feature, the identifying characteristic of genuine Christianity is, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your sacrificial love one for the other. And that is the only acid test, the only proof positive that Jesus ever posited and said, this will be the identifying mark. Am I uncomfortably close to you? How about this? Is this better? Is that worse? The identifying mark of Christianity is love one for the other, is fellowship. Did you listen to what Jeff read this morning? Did you really pay attention to what Paul wrote? Because this is the same Paul who in Romans 8, 9, 10, 11 just got done writing phenomenal theological principles that included God's foreordination and his election and these principles that reach back to before the foundation of the world. And his response to all that doctrine, to all that reality was, now let it culminate in living the Christian life. Well, we're going to look at yet another aspect of living the Christian life this morning. And that certainly seems to have been the theme now for the last couple of months as we've been working our way through the book of Colossians. So turn to Colossians momentarily, and then we're going to move on from there. Go to Colossians 4. Well, actually, the very end of Colossians 3. And I promised you 2 weeks ago that today we were going to look at the book of Philemon. So we're actually going to do that today. Or as I heard a preacher on the radio pronounce it the other day, Philemon. The book of Philemon. That would be the Jamaican pronunciation, I'm guessing, is what that would be. So we'll get to him in a minute. One of the things that I stressed 2 weeks ago was that Pauline theology, genuine Christianity, levels the playing field and says that everybody, Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or bond, has the availability of salvation, grace. There is no respect of persons with God, and that God saves people from every social strata, regardless of what your gender is, regardless of what your station in life is, regardless of what your heritage is, regardless of what your race is. God saves people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and he saves people of both genders. Now, these were really kind of shocking things that Paul was saying. Because we live in the pluralistic society that we do here in America, where we have things like women's lib and women's rights, when women read things like neither male nor female, they go, well, yes, of course, that's the way it ought to be. But you have to look at it through those first century eyes, that when Paul was writing this, women, especially married women, were the possession of the man who had married them. And a woman had no social status. Women were not allowed to testify in court. They weren't respected as credible witnesses. And so when Paul comes along and says things like, neither male nor female, you know, there are a lot of folk who try to criticize Christianity and say that Christianity makes women second-class citizens. But if you look at it historically, it's just the opposite. Christianity actually lifts women up to an equal position with men and says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. And in fact, if you know that women weren't even considered trustworthy witnesses in a court of law, it's all the more amazing that the first people Jesus ever commissioned to go say he is risen were a couple of women. And so what did the male apostles do in response to their declaration? Didn't believe them. Yeah, so no, we're not going to believe that. These are women. We'll go check it for ourselves. So that's very consistent, this idea that women didn't have credibility in society. Christianity says, oh, yes, they do. Christianity lifts women up and makes them equal in God's eyes with men. So for all you feminists and women's libbers out there, you ought to be Christians. Christianity is the first historic declaration that there's this equality between the sexes. Then also, if you were in a Roman society, it really mattered whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. Historically, the Jews had all of the declarations of God, and they had all the prophets, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had all the scripture. They had had the declarations of God, that they, as the elect people of God, were the chosen of God. They had all these advantages that Paul talks about in Romans 8 and says, well, then what advantage does the Jew have? And he says, much in every way, because they have the oracles of God, and they have the prophets, they have the declarations, they have the covenants, for heaven's sake. They're descendants of Abraham. They have all these promises, so they have all of these advantages. So if you were a Gentile being invited to come to Christ, the Jewish Messiah, you would say, well, that's going to be tough because the Jew has the advantage. He already has all this history. He has the heritage. He has the racial characteristics that make him the people of God, and I'm just a Gentile. And so Paul, one more time, levels the playing field and says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Then the last of those declarations is, and we don't feel it now, but in Roman society, to say there's neither free nor bond was the kind of stuff that could create riots. Because the Roman society was divided into a very specific class system. And it was really a two-tier system. You were either a free man or you were a bond person. A full third of the Roman population in the first century were slaves. As a consequence, there was the ruling class, the free, wealthy class, who really didn't have to do much, because they had the servants who did everything. So they had a tremendous amount of free time. Of course, they also had the money, which means they had control of the army and the military. And so Paul never argued for an overthrow of slavery. He never argued that the slaves should rise up and rebel, that there should be an open revolution against slavery. And as I said 2 weeks ago, Paul was not defending slavery. He was defending Christianity regardless of what your social situation was, male or female, Jew or Gentile, free or bond. Anybody could be the chosen of God now. He leveled that playing field. So a third of the population of Rome were slaves, And Paul writes this to them in Colossians, starting at 3, oh, we'll start at 3:18 for context. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart." Verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, and it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1 then levels the field and says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And then he goes on with general instruction to the church, and then he's going to say his goodbyes, which will close up the book probably next week. Now, one of the questions I've been asking over the last couple of months as we've been reading all of this Colossian material about Christian life, because the Christian life asks things that seem absolutely impossible to our flesh. The Christian declarations say things like forgive and sacrifice and love and give to others, and don't look down on others. Don't look on your own things, look on the things of others. Esteem others as better than yourself. These are not things that your flesh naturally does. This is not the way that human beings naturally act. And so I've asked the question repeatedly. Really? That's been the question. Really? Because I read this stuff, and I ask that question, really? This is the expectation of Christianity? That we would be able to live like this? You don't know the people I have to put up with. You don't know the people I have. You don't know the stuff I go. You don't know my job. You don't know the people I work with. You don't know my family. You don't know the people who have hurt and harmed me. You don't know how many people have upset me. You don't know all the ways that I've been shortchanged by particular. Any of this sounding familiar? Because these are all the excuses that run through our head very, very quickly for why we shouldn't live like that. Yes, we know we should live like that, but my circumstances are different. My circumstances supersede what the Bible says, and therefore I shouldn't have to live by those rules. Well, today I want to look at a very practical example that answers the question, really? Because Paul's expectation was, yeah, really. Paul's expectation was, you actually will live this way. Now, to set the stage, you can turn over to the little book of Philemon if you'd like. If you can find the book of Hebrews, go back one page and you'll be there. The letter to Philemon is very short, and I'm hoping to get through the whole thing this morning. But to set the stage, I want to remind you that in Roman society, if you were a free man who had servants, those servants were your possession. You could do whatever you wanted with your possession. You could sell them, you could trade them, you could make them work, you could abuse them, you could beat them. They were, after all, your chattel. You could do whatever you wanted with them. And so to ask a slave owner to treat a slave like a brother is an almost impossible request. Worse, we're talking about a slave that ran away from his master, which means his life with his master probably wasn't all that good because he took off. And worse, the implication is he stole money from his master when he left. And naturally, the place he would run, since he's there in the Ephesus-Colossians area, naturally, the place he runs is to Rome. Perfect place to run away because you have this enormous slave class. You can just blend in, disappear. Nobody's going to find you. So this slave, whose name is Onesimus, steals from Philemon and takes off. Now that's a really bad thing. Everything about that, bad, not a good idea. And one more time, we're going to see the providence of God move into a really bad situation and work his good. Now, what you need to know about this Philemon character is that there is a church in Colossae that meets in his home. And so not only is Paul going to give instruction to Philemon, one of the instructions is going to be, now read this letter to the whole church. So Philemon's going to have to read the letter out loud to the whole church that says, please accept your slave back and treat him like a brother. I think that's pretty crafty on Paul's part. Because now the whole church body is aware that Paul has told Philemon to treat this slave Onesimus like a brother. So he's also going to have this accountability to the whole group to live up to what Paul says. So now the situation is, you've got a slave who stole money, who ran away, who tried to disappear into Rome. That's bad. Everything about that is bad. So you have a wealthy master with a big enough home that he can have a church in his house, and you have a thieving slave. And Paul's going to say to both of them, learn to love each other. Learn to treat each other well. Forgive each other. Now, I can only imagine. Let's use Mike as an example. I can only imagine if somebody in this room stole like 50 bucks from Mike. You see the face already? You see what's happening over here? You see how his countenance is beginning to... It's like the Incredible Hulk thing. He's going to be green in a minute. He's turning. He's thinking about, steal 50 bucks from me. Ooh, we can feel it, right? Don't you steal from me. Now imagine, not just a person, not somebody in the room, a slave, somebody you own, somebody you walk on if you want to, somebody you can buy and sell, somebody you can beat if you want to, and he steals money from you and runs away. How angry are you? How upset are you as a slave owner? What are you going to do to that guy when you lay hands on him? Oh, if he thought it was bad before, wait till he gets back here. I'll show him a thing or two. I'll show him who the master is and who the slave is. It's in that situation that we find this letter full of forgive. My point is this. I doubt if any of you can think of anybody in your life who is in that situation where you own them, you control them, they're under your thumb, you despise them, they're just a slave, they have no rights. And then they really wrong you, and they steal from you, and they run away. None of you have lived through a situation quite that dramatic, which means if Paul can say forgive in such a dramatic situation, then he can certainly say with expectation that you ought to forgive whoever it is that wronged you. You get the point? Because right now as I talk, you're thinking of somebody who has wronged you. Tom laughed way too quickly. Because we're all thinking of the people who wronged us. Oh, I can't believe it. But especially within the church, Paul's going to argue for unity in the church based on treating each other like brothers, not because of the intrinsic value or character of the person, but esteeming others as better than yourself because of the intrinsic quality of the Christ that saved them. You get the difference? In my ministerial career, which is growing longer now, I've come across people who have professed Christianity who, oh, how should I say this? I'm trying to be nice. I wouldn't hang out with them if I had an option. Not my kind of people. I've come across folks who are Christian people who are just not my kind of people. And if it were up to me, I would say, well, I don't really want anything to do with these people because they're just not my kind of people. But see, when I look at them, I'm not supposed to be looking at them, their personality. I'm supposed to be looking for the Christ in them. And if, in fact, Christ has saved them and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in them, then we are knit together for eternity. I might as well get used to them here and now because we're going to be together for a very long time. And so Paul is going to argue in this wonderful little letter that even under the worst of circumstances, They both have to learn to forgive each other. So here comes this Onesimus running into Rome, money in his pocket that he's stolen from his boss, thinking he can hide, and he comes across, of all people in Rome, the Apostle Paul. What were the chances? God got so lucky there, didn't he? Out of the millions of people living in Rome, somehow, and we're not told how, this Onesimus runs into Paul. And the preaching of Paul, while he's under his current house arrest, the preaching of Paul is so compelling that Onesimus is not only converted, but he begins serving Paul. And so Paul says to him, as his servant, you need to go back to your master and make good with him. And Paul says, let me write a letter. Now there's this other guy who we've already heard about, who he's going to mention one more time at the end of the book of Colossians, a fellow named Tychicus. And he probably heard Paul preach, as did Philemon when Paul was in Ephesus. And they are both the leaders of this church in Colossae. But Tychicus is in Rome, seeing Paul, and so Paul devises a plan and says, okay, Tychicus, here's my letter to the Colossians. Take it back to them. Then make sure that the Ephesians read it. And then he also mentions a letter to Laodicea that we've never seen. He says, read this to the Laodiceans, and that letter I sent to the Laodicea, read that one too, and circulate my letters. And long as you're going back, take this slave with you and take him back to the very house of his master where the church meets that I'm sending the Colossian letter to. See how it all ties together? So this poor slave on the run in Rome manages to bump into somebody who's sending a letter back to the church that meets in the house of his master. That's called providence. And it works. And so the letter begins. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Was Paul at that moment actually a prisoner of Christ Jesus? He was actually a prisoner of Rome, was he not? So he could have written, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. But he didn't see his imprisonment as being man-made. He didn't see his imprisonment as being at the hands of people who just disliked him. He saw his imprisonment as being the result of the fact that he loved Christ and that the world hates Christ. And because he promoted Christian doctrine, he had been imprisoned. And so he saw his imprisonment as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This again is that remarkable sovereignty that never left the mind and the heart of Paul. Paul was so aware that everything that happened to him in his life was a direct result of what God determined for his life. So he could have started out this letter and said, I'm Paul and I'm in prison and I'm pretty upset about it. But instead he said, this letter is from Paul and I'm in prison, but I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, because he knew that in previous periods, previous episodes, angels of the Lord had appeared in prison. Remember that? Released Peter. Made the jailer fall asleep and the doors of the prison were open. Paul was very, very aware that at any point that God wanted, he could free Paul. At any moment that God wanted Paul out on the street preaching, Paul would be out on the street preaching. So he was very conscious and very aware that his imprisonment was a result of the sovereign will of God. So he calls himself Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And with him is Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So now we've identified exactly who we're talking about. The church that's meeting in the house of Philemon, the two other people who are mentioned there is Philemon's wife and his son, and the folks that are meeting in the house. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. This is the way that Paul opens so many of his letters, saying, I give thanks on every remembrance of you. Here he is in prison, but every time he remembers that the gospel of Christ is bearing fruit and that these church bodies exist and that they continue to flourish in the word of God, he makes sure to tell them, I pray for you constantly, even though I'm here in bonds, and I give thanks to God all the time because I know you exist. Even though I'm here in prison, even though I'm bound, the very fact that the church of Jesus Christ exists and is growing and abounding, Paul says, I give thanks to God for that. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love. Notice that. He doesn't say because I heard that you had your doctrine all exactly straight. And you have parsed every word of the first chapter of the Ephesian letter in such a way that we can accurately say that you have now exegeted it with great perfection. I love all that, but it's not what Paul starts with. He says, I give thanks to God because I heard about your love, about your fellowship, about the way you take care of one another, and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. It's been my experience, again, I've grown up in the church. I'm 52 years old. I was raised in the church. My parents made sure to pile us in the Volkswagen and truck us down the Volkswagen. They would pile us all in the station wagon. It's one of those Mercury station wagons with the wood paneling across it. Remember those? Yeah, it was one of those jobs. All five of us pile us in and drive us down there to the Lutheran church. And the Lutherans made sure to catechize me as I grew up. And when I was 13, I took my first communion, and I had to stand up and recite all 10 commandments along with Luther's definition of each of the commandments. And I had to be able to recite both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed and talk about what Luther thought each of those lines meant. I was thoroughly catechized by the Lutherans. And they spent a great deal of time making sure that I had a certain amount of head knowledge that I could work with. And never, never, never did it ever come up as subject matter. And, oh yeah, Jim, we'd like to talk to you about your relationship with the other folks in the church. How do you treat them? How do you deal with them? Do you exude any kind of love? Is there any kind of real fellowship? Instead, what we had was a church full of people who sat in very rigid rows. We would all sit in lines while the man up front, who was well lit and raised up higher than everybody else, would dictate to us information, and then we would go home with that dictated information either in notes or somewhere in our head for the next 24 hours, more or less, and then we'd forget it. And that was church. Never in my Lutheran upbringing. Never. And for most of my, this is a terrible thing to say, but I'll say it, but for most of my Sovereign Grace life and education, the emphasis on fellowship and love within the body, caring for one another, forgiveness, humility, just wasn't there. And yet look where Paul put the emphasis. He starts his letter right away saying, I thank God for the fact that the church exists, and I thank God for the fact that I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and your love toward the saints. Faith in Christ, love toward the saints. Those were the two components that Paul emphasized constantly. And so I think to be truly Pauline, we have to be willing to put an equal emphasis on that. That it's not enough to just say, I'm a Christian, and just show up here and then, you know, be the first one in the parking lot. And then we also have to have enough fellowship, enough kindness, the willingness to reach out to each other, to help each other, to sacrifice for one another so that we become genuinely a body. So Paul starts out with, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So Christ gets all the glory, but his prayer was that you would have fellowship in that faith and that you would become effective in the knowledge of every good thing Christ has given you. It's not enough to just walk around with that head knowledge. It's not enough to just say, I know some stuff about Christianity. You also have to be effective in your walk, in your fellowship, in your love, for it to be genuinely Christian. Very much like what Jeff said this morning. He got done reading Romans 12 and said, that's Christianity. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the heart of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This is complimenting him for the fact that he has a church in his house, that he's been leading that church body, and that he has much joy and much comfort over the fact that that meeting in that house is continuing to bear this kind of fellowship. And he says, I've been refreshed through you, brother. He's arrested. He's a prisoner. And yet he can write to them and say, I have this joy. Where does the joy come from? I have this joy in knowing that you as a church body have so much fellowship and so much love. And so I joy though I'm a prisoner, and therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful statement. For love's sake, I appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. He's probably about 60, somewhere between 60 and 65 as he's writing this. And so he's older, he's seen it all, he's been through it all. And he says, since I am Paul the aged and a prisoner of Christ, verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. I can only imagine that when Tychicus and Onesimus and the rest of the traveling party get to the church there in Colossae, I can only imagine that Philemon looks out and sees Onesimus coming and thinks, well, it's about time. Here they're bringing my slave back to me. Boy, all right, now we're going to get some things straight. And they go, hey, we've got a letter from Paul. And he goes, all right, let's see what Paul's got to say, and then I'm going to deal with you. Just hold on. Starts reading this, and Paul refers to Onesimus as my child. I appeal to you on behalf of my son, whom I've begotten in the faith. Can't you just imagine Philemon at this moment going, I had every intention of slapping him around. And now here's Paul telling me that this slave is now a Christian and that he's the son of Paul. I can't do anything to him now. Then he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now there's a play on words going on here that I have to mention. The name Onesimus means useful. It was a fairly common name among slaves. It was to say, this is a useful slave, and you'd have that name you'd carry around. And so what Paul has really written here is, useful, who formerly was useless, who now is useful. So that whole play on words is, though his name was useful, he used to be useless to you, because he would steal from you, and he'd run away, and he was obviously not a very good slave. But now he's going to be useful to you. He's going to live up to his name because something has changed in him. He's not the guy he used to be. He's not the one who was formerly useless. He's not the kind of slave who would steal from you and run away. And so I'm promising you that you should take him in because he's changed. He's different now. He's going to be useful to you now. Notice, again, this is just brilliant. Paul is not arguing for slave revolt. Paul is arguing for a change of heart. Paul is arguing that both the master and the slave would change to such a degree that they would treat each other well on the basis of the fact that they were both Christians. And so he's going to say to the slave, be useful, live up to your name. And he's going to say to Philemon, now treat him like a brother. And so the revolt that Paul is really advocating is not a social uprising. He's not arguing for slaves rioting in the street. He's arguing for a revolution of the heart. He's arguing that they change their hearts and their minds and that God changes them from the inside and that in that way, slaves get treated better and slaves do their work and masters treat slaves better, and that is absolutely revolutionary. It's the same revolution that I'm arguing for, that God will change your heart and your mind and those things that used to constantly make you useless would be defeated in Christ, and that you would put away the sin that does so easily beset us and all those things that weigh us down, and that you would actually strive toward the things that are godly and right and holy, and that you would strive towards things like long-suffering and patience and kindness and goodness and mercy. As you do those things, it is revolutionary, and it revolutionizes everyone around you and your life and your work and your family, because you yourself are now treating people with a kindness that fleshly people just can't do. You're treating people with a goodness that you don't have the capacity to naturally do. And so here he is arguing, the one that was useless is now useful to you because he's been changed from the inside. I've said so many times, and so now I'm going to say it again. And so if it sounds familiar, it's because you heard me say it before, and now I'm saying it again. And I've said so many times, you can't change people by giving them lists of rules. You can write rule after rule after rule and tell people, those are my rules, and I'll live up to my rules. And because we're human beings, as long as I'm in your presence, I will live up to your rules to convince you that I'm following your rules. And the minute I get away from you, your rules are nothing to me. Right? That's the way human beings act. I'll follow every little dictate you want to put in front of me as long as I'm in your presence. But as soon as I get away from you, I do not care about your rules. That's the way people are. Here, I'll prove it. Okay, so you're doing 70 in a 55. Now we're hitting home. Then you crest a hill and there's a cop. What do you do? Slow down. Slow down, is it what you say? 55. You do 55. You slow down instantly. Why? You're in the presence of the guy with the rules. What do you do as soon as you're past him and he's gone in your rearview mirror? Exactly. 70. I'm gone. 80. I'm taking off. Exactly. Because I'm away from the guy with the rules. That's human nature. You can't change people externally with a whole bunch of rules. But if the real God, if the God who made you, if the God who made heaven and earth, if the real God who is sitting on his throne and does whatever he pleases, if the real God gets a hold of you, he doesn't give you a whole list of external rules, leave it up to your flesh and say good luck with that. Instead, he indwells you, and from the inside, he changes your heart, he molds your thinking, he changes your attitude until you most willingly, most lovingly, most happily do the things that the rules just couldn't get you to do. You wouldn't have wanted to know me when I was 23, 24. When I signed my first record deal, my own brother confronted me one day and said, has it ever occurred to you that nobody likes you? And I argued with him like that. I argued like that. I argued with him and said, what do you mean nobody likes me? Look at me. There's nobody cooler than me. Record deal, 280ZX, you know, I mean, I'm the cool guy. I got a hit in the charts. You kidding? I'm rock and roll drum guy. When I go into a room of 20,000 people, I'm the best lit, loudest guy in the room. What's not to like? And he said, okay, so if you're at the airport and 2 a.m, who are you going to call to come pick you up that doesn't work for you? No one. I had no one. There was no one I could think of who would actually care about me enough to come get me in the middle of the night. So my point is this. I was a wild man. And all the religious rules I'd grown up with didn't help me at all. I knew that the stuff I was doing was wrong. There was no question that it was wrong. That's what made it fun. It was wrong. And rules couldn't help me. I didn't care how many religious rules, I didn't care how many social rules, I didn't care what anybody tried to saddle me with. I wasn't going to do it their way. Because I'm me and I'm a rebel and I'm going to do what I want to do. And I stayed that way until the real God got a hold of me. And when the real God got a hold of me, everything about me changed and I was conformed to the very rules that I rebelled against before, that I hated in my flesh, I now did most happily. There's no way to explain that. The things that I used to want to do, I don't want to do anymore. It's the weirdest thing in the world. Every once in a while, those thoughts pop up in my head. Hey, you know what you could do? And I can't live with it. Immediately, my mind, my spirit rises up and says, you don't want to do that. Think of the price you'd have to pay. You don't want to mess with that. See, my point is, Paul is arguing here that the man whose name was useful had become genuinely useless. And I really do believe that's all of us. In and of ourselves, by our flesh, given ourselves, we're useless. We got nothing to offer God. We got nothing we can offer any other person that's really genuinely useful. We're just useless bits of protoplasm running around on the planet. You got your 70 some odd years to mess it up down here, and then judgment forever, and that's your life. Until the real God gets a hold of you. When the real God who's doing whatever he wants to do, gets a hold of you, picks you out, says that he has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, and begins to conform you from the inside, you most willingly become useful. You most willingly become Christian. Have you found yourself doing anything in your Christian life, some act of charity, some kindness, some forgiveness that even surprised you? Yeah. And you kind of look back and you go, who was that? Was that me that just did that? The answer is no. That was the power of God inside you, making you into what he wants you to be. And that's the experience of genuine Christianity, the Spirit of God overwhelming you, transforming you, making you into the man or woman he wants you to become. So, all right, let's finish up here. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. This guy named Useful, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. He keeps using this language of, I love this guy. I love this Onesimus. Be good to him. Whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He even goes so far as to say, he is so useful, this one I'm sending back to you, that I would have rather kept him. Because he's been useful to me in the ministry here. I'm imprisoned. I can't do stuff. He can wander around. He can move about. He's been useful to me during my imprisonment for the gospel. I would have rather kept him. That's how useful he is. But I'm sending him back to you. But without your consent, verse 14, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. This is very interesting language, because he has just said, I'm sending him back to you, but he's been useful to me, and look at the language, he's been useful to me in your place, since you weren't here to care for me. Which he's implying, you should have been. After all, I'm in prison. He's going to say in a few moments, and I won't bother to remind you that you owe me your very life. The very fact that you are eternally living in the light of Christ is a direct result of the fact that I came there sacrificially, gave my body for the gospel, preached to you, and you owe me your very life right now. But since you couldn't be here, we've got Onesimus here taking care of things, and so he's been very useful. Then he says, I don't want to constrain you or force you to do something. I would rather that you do this willingly, even though Paul is giving him all this psychological compulsion to do the right thing, and he's just going to keep doing it. It's a brilliant bit of writing where Paul is just reminding him, do the right thing, you owe me, and do the right thing, and oh yeah, you should have been here, and do the right thing, and oh, I won't even mention that you owe me your own life, so do the right thing. For perhaps, he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. Isn't that brilliant? He says, yeah, this guy stole from you and ran away. That's bad. He stole from you and he ran away. But maybe in the grand design of God, this happened so that he would come to Rome, meet me, we would talk, he'd be converted, and now he's coming back to you forever. So God entered in one more time, this great compatibilism that I love to talk about, where God will enter into the worst of circumstances and work his good. And good comes from it. And so Paul reminds him of that and says, okay, you're probably really upset that he ran away. You're probably really upset that he stole from you. Fair enough. It all played out by the will of God so that now he'll be returned to you and he'll be useful to you forever. So the design of God was behind this. It's much more difficult to get upset with somebody if you're convinced that the design of God caused them to do what they did. And by the way, as long as we're talking about that, you don't know in the circumstances you're living in right now at this moment, you don't know what the design of God is for those circumstances. So while you're busy getting angry at somebody for what they're doing right now, and you're upset that they're hurting you or harming you or upsetting you in some way, you have no idea whether God is going to use that for His greater glory. Joseph, perfect example. Yeah, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many people alive. He didn't know that when he was in the pit, but he found it out later. We see it throughout the Bible that the hand of God is working behind the scenes. And if you know that, if you know that God is absolutely sovereign and at work, it's much easier to live with your circumstances. And so, starting again at verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. Notice what he says. He is a beloved brother to me. Therefore, I expect you to treat him like a beloved brother because I love him, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. There's pressure. Philemon loves Paul. He's angry at Onesimus. And now he gets a letter from Paul saying, treat Onesimus the way you would treat me. And if he has wronged you in any way, Paul knows he has. He ran away. Or if he owes you anything, Paul knows he does. He stole money. Then charge that to my account. Paul's in prison. What account? Paul says, charge that one to me. Whatever he owes you, whatever he's done wrong, charge it to me. I'll pay you back. And then brilliantly says, verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay you. I will repay it. Whatever he owes you, if there was money involved or property, I will repay you. So just charge it to my account. And then says, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. You owe me your life. But hey, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. I'll take care of it. Do you think Philemon was ever going to write to Paul and say, well, we've done an accounting. Turns out you owe me exactly this much money and a robe and a pair of sandals and, you know, he took this much money. That's never going to happen. And Paul knows it's never going to happen. He has brilliantly said to this guy, whatever that slave, that brother took from you, whatever that Onesimus guy has taken from you, you charge me. But oh yeah, I just thought I'd mention you owe me your very life. Just thought I'd bring that up. But yeah, you charge me. Very crafty by Paul. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And oh yeah, read that to the whole church. So that the whole church knows that my expectation is that you're going to do more than even what I said with this slave. Can you imagine what a tremendous demonstration of the grace of God it would have been to that church body when their leader, this Philemon, a rich man who owned servants and had a house big enough for the church to be able to meet in it, can you imagine when the slave returns, Onesimus is brought back by the very hand of Tychicus, another leader in the church, and they say, we've been with Paul in Rome and we've got letters from Paul here and we're going to distribute these letters to the churches here. And by the way, we've got this one letter for you, Philemon, that's about this Onesimus guy who stole from you and ran away. And he has to stand up in front of that whole body of people and he has to read this letter that includes, this man is now useful. I love him. I would have kept him, but I've sent him back to you. I want you to treat him as a brother, and I am confident that you are going to do even more than that to this poor, miserable, wretched slave. Can you imagine what a demonstration of grace that was? I want sinners. When we started GCA and people would ask me, what kind of church is it going to be? I said, send me the broken people. Send me the sinners. Send me the people who have been beat up by the world, beat up by religion. Send me the people that have had enough of the rules pounded into their brains. Send me the broken folks. So what about the people who are mad and upset and angry with religion? Send them to me. I'm going to introduce them to the real God. I'm going to tell them the real gospel of the grace of God and the kindness of God. And they say, well, what if they've been robbers? What if they've been thieves? Send them. I got a message for them. What if they've been divorced? Bring them. I got an answer for them. Because no amount of rules I'm going to lay out in front of them is ever going to change them. And there's no hope for all the harm that they've done in their life. There's no way that they're ever going to be able to make good or make right on all the difficult, terrible things they've probably done in their lives. But if the real God ever gets a hold of them, not only is their life going to improve, but their relationship with all those people they've hurt is going to improve. And they're going to go back and they're going to be kind and they're going to look for forgiveness and they're going to say they're sorry and they're going to make right and they're going to make good because they're going to recognize that it is the power of Christ living through them that causes that. And so I constantly say, bring me the sinners. Bring me the broken folks. Bring me the useless ones. Because if God gets a hold of them, they'll become supremely useful. And Paul writes about the body of the church and says that we are all knit together by the hand of God, and every one of us is given a gift. Every one of us is given an ability for the benefit of the whole body. So everybody in the body has a place, has a gift, has an ability. You know what Carol's ability is? Yeah, see, you already know. Mm-hmm. Carol has the gift of helps and service. Carol do anything for you. You know what Carol does for me? She gives me hugs. Every once in a while, I turn around and she's just there and she'll go, and it makes me feel good. It makes me feel loved and accepted. Tom over here, I'm going to embarrass you. Tom and I go way back. Tom and I go back to California together. I used to sit at a piano and look to my left, and there was Tom with his electric guitar. Here I am all these years later sitting in a little church in Smyrna. I look to my left and there's Tom sitting there with his electric guitar. All these years we've been together. And every once in a while, I just like hit rock bottom. I got an email from Shane 2 weeks ago where he said, who does the pastor talk to? You know, when it all gets difficult, who's the pastor talk to? Talk to Tom. Sometimes Tom can just put it in perspective for me. Tom will cut to the chase. Tom will just spell it out for you and say, well, Jim, here's the way it is, doggone it. Lay it out in front of me and I'll hang up and go, well, good, I needed that. I needed somebody that would go, now get up and go to work, you know. So I love Tom. Take a bullet for Tom. But that's not the way I am by nature. I can look around this room and I see so many people, so many faces, so many lives. And when I think about the way that you have affected GCA as a body, I feel like Paul when he could write to the church at Colossae and say, I thank God on every remembrance of you. I wake up sometimes in the middle of the night and I think of you all and I can't go back to sleep because I just lay there thankful for the fact that you exist and for the fact that you love God and that you're learning to love each other and that we're becoming such a wonderful, loving, kind body of people. It moves me beyond what I can tell you. All right, let me finish up. God let you go. There's cake out back. Don't leave. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and be with your spirit. Interesting that Paul would close his letter by mentioning Mark. Do you remember the difficulties Paul had with Mark? There was a missionary trip he was going to take, and Barnabas was with him, and Barnabas appears to be the uncle of young John Mark, and Mark suddenly decided not to continue. He wasn't going to go on the journey with them. Barnabas and Paul got into such an argument concerning Mark that it says that they two went their separate ways. Barnabas and Paul reached the point where in arguing about Mark, they went their separate ways because the contention between them grew so thick, which is kind of reassuring. I suppose if Paul and Barnabas can fight that way and then reunite, there's hope for everybody. And then Paul, at the end of his ministry, ends up writing to Timothy and saying, send Mark to me. He's beneficial to me. And here, sitting in Rome, he writes and says, and Mark says hi. In other words, Mark's here with me. So it turned out again that the hand of God providentially entered in and brought Mark back into Paul's life, and that Mark was helpful to him. So Paul knows what it is to forgive people who have wronged you, and writes to Philemon and says, yes, Onesimus has wronged you, but forgive. Look, if Paul can say that, I said all that to say this. If Paul can say to a guy who owns a slave and the slave stole from him and then ran away, if Paul can expect that the answer to the question, really, is yes, absolutely, forgive him, if he can say that in this situation, in a very practical sense, then the same is expected of everybody who names the name of Christ. If Paul can write to the church at Colossae and say, forgive this slave who has no rights, this slave who is nothing more than a commodity, this slave who is chattel, this slave who is less than nothing, forgive him and treat him as a brother, then there's nobody, nobody that the church can't accept. If Philemon was to forgive somebody as wretched as Onesimus, then there's nobody on your screen that you can't forgive. You understand me? I could have saved you an hour and just said that. My summary was really the whole point of the message. But if we can ever live like that, if we can become like that as a body, there's a very good likelihood that people in Smyrna will say, what's different about them? Oh, they must be Christians. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be nice if people were able to drive by the building and see the sign out front, and instead of just thinking, Calvinists, they would think inside that building there's a body of people who really love each other. That's my goal for GCA. Bring me the broken people. Bring us the sinners. We've got an answer.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.